Well, brothers and sisters, it's a sincere thrill to be here. A special welcome to recognition of those from the Meridian Idaho Stake in the Boise area, who I learned to love and appreciate. Some of the most cherished books in my library are the compilations of your speeches of the year. Now, to be a contributor to the 1977 volume is, I don't mind telling you, a very humbling experience. And I certainly pray most earnestly that I might make a positive contribution to the spiritual content of this year's volume. You know, communication is difficult at best. I recall a situation with Adlai Stevenson campaigning across the country, and over zealous and enthusiastic well-wisher following his speech came up and said, "Oh, Mr. Stevenson, I was so thrilled at your speech. It was simply superfluous." And he said, "Thank you, madam. I'm thinking of having it published posthumously." And she said, "Oh, good, the sooner the better." Along that line, I heard of a couple of BYU students discussing the difference between ignorance and apathy. You have perhaps heard that mentioned over your scholastic career. One asking the difference, the other one says, "I don't know and I don't care." Now, this spring represents the 25th anniversary of my graduation from BYU. The sun, who patiently waited until the night following the due date of our term exams to be born, is sitting here on the front row now as a student. We appreciated his thoughtfulness in waiting until all the term papers and exams were out of the way before he came into the world. Now, I make no attempt to conceal my pride as an alumnus of this great institution. It certainly has to be, without question, the most unique institution for higher learning in the world. And just a few years ago, I purchased a class ring. Glad to see they still made them going back that far, which I really proudly wear, and it serves as a reminder of the obligation which I feel to uphold the standards of this great institution. Now, one of my most prized possessions was given to me by the vice president of our company. Wonderful man, does not happen to be a member of the church, but he presented me with a personally created coat of arms. I brought it here today, you can't all see this, but its emblem selected and arranged in order of priority, which he had observed from our many years of close association of religion and family, our business profession, and self-improvement. Now, that's really quite a frightening thought. To have someone, not a member of the church, watching you and observing the priorities of your life and then molding a coat of arms, indicating what that appraisal reflected. Now, I have pondered this experience many times. And since that occasion, perhaps you'd like to remind you of the origin, as I understand it, of the coat of arms, as it came to me rather forcibly. A coat of arms is granted to a family by the head of the government, or the crown, by official proclamation, not given by right or sought for by application. It is awarded to the title holder or the head of the family. Although inherited by the eldest son and passed on through generations from father to eldest son, the coat of arms is only granted to worthy bearers. The right to use the coat of arms must be continually granted by the crown, to be used on battle flags and gates and turrets and doors of the castle, the home. It's kind of a seal of official documents. Now, that ensign, which is recognized by friend and foe as representative of its bearer, his creed, his character, and his commitments. And that's why I felt humbled at his gesture of kindness. The story is told that when Leonardo da Vinci resolved to paint the Last Supper, that he threw all of his energies into the work. He labored diligently. No pains were spared by him. He studied and probed and pondered the scriptures which related the experience of the Master in the New Testament, which recorded the first sacramental feast. And in order that he might do his best to realize and to reproduce this great memorable scene. After it was over, he invited a few very close friends whose opinions he valued very highly to critique the work that he had done. And they gazed upon it with great concern and attentively. And then he spoke with great ambition, as that is one of the critics viewing it. He spoke with great admiration of the golden chalice as being on the table at which our Lord and his disciples sat. He said its shape, its color, its size, its symmetry, it represents all that could be desired. And then he said that this is the most beautiful object in the painting. At this time, Da Vinci surprised everybody by going over and picking up a brush with black paint and immediately stroked across the face of the canvas. And then he said this. He said, if what you tell me is true, then my picture is a failure. For I meant my master's face to be the chief and most beautiful object. Now this reflects so much of life as it is. As we invest our lives and our talents, let's be sure that these investments reflect the highest of our intentions. We observe so often that husbands invest the best of their talents in their occupations or in their extracurricular activities. One of you should ask them, what is the intent of your greatest interests? They would say, well, my family, of course. And so it is in so many other experiences. We go on investing our sacred hours that are afforded to us, only to look back over the years and say that my life has not been invested in really what I intended it to be. Maxwell Anderson has his character, Joan of Arc, stimulate us with this statement. He said, every man gives his life for what he believes. Every woman gives her life for what she believes. Sometimes people believe in little or nothing. Our life is all we have, and we live it as we believe in living it, and then it's gone. But to surrender what you are and live without belief, that's more terrible than dying. More terrible than dying young. Now, I'm indebted to the Y for many things. But foremost, I suppose, was my exposure to the learning experiences and the friendships that expanded my view of the world and of myself. You're engaged here in a great partnership, as I see it, in learning, with more than a spectator responsibility. Now, Judson Ward, Vice President of Emory University, said in a recent speech, we tend to overemphasize the role of the teacher to the neglect of the learner. Too often the teacher is portrayed as a potter, seated at the wheel, molding the mind of the student, producing a finished product. The great teacher is better compared to a gardener. He nurtures, cultivates, and stimulates a mind and spirit to grow according to its own unique potential. Great teachers use their talents to arouse students to action. They cajole, they taunt, provoke, flatter, inspire whatever they think will work, to send the learner to the library, to his books, to the laboratory, to the computer, to the field or bedside in order to test hypothesis, clarify issues, and satisfy curiosity or whatnot. Great teachers continue to learn and share the excitement of learning with their students. Teachers and students interact as a community of scholars, end quote. Some months ago, I spent a week at a management seminar in Atlanta, Georgia. One of the guest lecturers was Dr. James Gill, remarkable individual. He heads the Department of Health Services at Harvard University. He spent 12 years in preparation as a Catholic priest, and then he went on to medical school to become a physician, and then pursued a specialty in psychiatry. He made the comment that he said that to many, we're living in a time when it is considered the age of entitlement. He said all his life, somebody was trying to make something out of him. His parents were trying to make a good boy out of him. His teacher were trying to make a good student out of him. His coaches were trying to make a good ball player out of him. And then he said he went to the military service. As a Navy pilot, they were trying to make a good pilot out of him. He went on into the priesthood, and they were trying to make a good priest out of him. And then he said he went to Marquette University, and addressing that freshman class on the opening day, the head physician said, "You want to be a doctor? You want to be a good doctor? All right, if you're successful, this is what's going to happen. First of all, you're going to have to spend at least 400 hours in the library. You're going to have to cut up a cadaver at least once a week until you know every joint, every muscle, every bone contained in that human body. We have one of the finest faculties of anatomy there is anywhere in the United States. You're going to have to pick their brains and seek them out to try to gain from their experience. Now, you should understand something," he said. "We don't check on you to see if you're attending class. If you want to stay home and sleep, that's your business. We're not going to call your folks. There are so many people waiting to take your place here that we couldn't care less whether you attend class or not. And so just remember that sometime you're going to have to certify as a teacher, or as a doctor. You're going to have to pass some very stiff boards, and you must use every resource you have in order to make it." He said, "For the first time in my life, I came head on with a realization that somebody had put the monkey squarely on my back, and I was almost entirely responsible for the results." He said, "I don't mind telling you, I was pretty frightened." But he said, "I was also thrilled and provoked by the opportunity." Now, brothers and sisters, we hear a lot about rights these days. Everybody apparently has a right to be born healthy, a right to read, a right to be educated, a right to be employed, a right to be free, a right to be happy. But have you ever been endowed with a right without being at the same time saddled with a responsibility? Edward Oppitz made a comment which I like very much. He said, "Life's alternate responsibilities of reward and punishment imply that men must choose. And because the universe does not jest, it has not given man the freedom to make a choice as to how he will commit his life without at the same time equipping that choice with the power to affect the ultimate outcome." He tells of a hillbilly preacher who put it very succinctly and very simply, but very well, when he says, "Now the Lord is voting for you, and the devil is voting against you. And he says, the way you vote is going to decide the election." Another Southern friend of mine says that everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I thank God for the blessings of free agency and the opportunity to become whatever we want to become as we learn the laws that govern the blessing that we seek. And surely it's incumbent upon those of us so abundantly blessed to extend our hand and resources to those whose opportunities are limited. But we must never deny them the divine right to grasp those opportunities. As one great Indian football player said up in Washington, that the minorities must rise above their environmental problems, but he said, we will never be able to do it as a group. Each one of us must climb the ladder one at a time. Now, we're so fortunate to have this great attitude as a Mormon legacy. Last month, I heard one of the most astounding stories I have ever heard. I sat in an audience as we were electrified by a young juvenile court judge in Los Angeles. His name was Joseph Sorrentino. He has written a book, Up From Never. But he told us this incredible story. His home in Brooklyn was the scene of three pool halls in four blocks, rampaging street gangs and mafia killers. By the time he was 20, he had served time in the reformatory, the jail, the brig, and padded cell for incorrigibles. He flunked out of school four times, went through 30 jobs, and had been booted out of the Marines. That's quite a record by age 20. The second eldest of seven children, Joe's constant desire was to acquire a rep or become known. A dropout with no skills. But he turned to professional boxing, but then quit when he found that his mind was being eroded by heavyweight poundings. One night, passing Brooklyn's Erasmus Hall High School, he noticed a sign that had invited passersby to register for night school. At that moment, Joe realized, my only chance for a better life is through education. He enrolled. He fell in love with learning and graduated with the highest average in the history of the night school. He then enrolled in the University of California at Santa Barbara, became president of the student body, and graduated magna cum laude. He re-enlisted in the Marines to remove another blemish from his record, and after an honorable discharge, entered Harvard Law School, from which he graduated as the valedictorian of his class in 1967. He says, you can't imagine how I felt looking down over the pulpit and seeing Henry Kissinger and some of the Kennedys and other notables of government sitting on the front row and me delivering the valedictory address. Well, in this address, he recounted the story of his life, and then he ended with these words, do not look for mainly tragedy or trauma to explain this change. It was mainly a resolution from within. And then he concluded, I come here today not just to tell my story, but to emphasize that in America, we can make such things possible. My brothers and sisters, life is not, as some people believe, like a slot machine in which we put as little as possible, always hoping to hit the jackpot. But rather a careful, intelligent investment from which we receive in terms of what we put in. We must have the faith in the great God of heaven who declared, thou mayest choose for thyself. But not only must we make the right choices and the best choices, but we must be willing to change and to improve. To recognize that we may indeed change our lives if we have incentive enough and faith enough. Now, may I conclude by sharing one of my favorite stories told by a great American educator, Dr. Kenneth McFarland. Dr. McFarland was the superintendent of schools in a small Kansas community, Coffeyville. They had a very interesting tradition In that small town, they had the commencement exercises for the junior college and the high school at the same time. It had grown over the years to become a marvelous event. They held it at the football stadium, and it was not uncommon that they have from 4,000 to 5,000 spectators and students all in that football stadium attending the commencement. Well, the last year he said that he was there. The day before commencement, he was in the dean's office going over some matters with the dean. And into the office came one of the very lovely and beautiful young graduating students. She was one of the most popular on campus, a student leader. She was a smart girl, had a fine scholastic record. This was her concluding year in that junior college. And he heard her say that she wanted one ticket for the parent section, as well as paid for her cap and gown. Her name was Nancy Hollingsworth. And then she left. They concluded their business, and he stepped out into the hall. Waiting for him there was Nancy. And she said, "Dr. McFarland, I've wanted to talk to you for some time about something that's been on my mind, but I just simply haven't had the courage. Because it really is kind of a personal thing." But she said, "I have a story I'd like to tell you and see if there's something that you can do to help me." And then he said she told me a fascinating story of how her father was an engineer on the railroad there and how he had been killed and how she and her two older brothers, being very young, were raised by their mother, at least in the early years, as her mother was employed in a ladies' ready-to-wear shop. And she said that some of the very happy moments of her life was when they got together in the evening following dinner and they got in their pajamas. Her oldest brother was Jim, and then next came Tom, and then she in her infancy at the time the father died. But she said, "We could talk about anything we wanted to talk about at this time. Mother would tell us stories and we'd laugh." And she said, "I can remember as over yesterday a time when we were sitting there and we got to laughing," and she said, "I developed cramps in my stomach and it was so much pain that Mother finally had to rub my stomach to relax the muscles. Well, she finally tucked us in bed, kissed us goodnight, and went to her bedroom. And then she said, I don't know what happened, but she said, during the night, Mother died. We woke up in the morning, and of course, we're hysterical. We didn't know what to do. But she said, of all, the only living relative we had in the area was Mother's bachelor brother, Uncle Ben. Now, she said she wasn't too proud to let people know about her brother because he was also the town drunk. About the only time he ever worked was when he ran out of whiskey. And then he would work to get enough and then go on a long hangover. But she said he was our only living relative and we loved him so much because he seemed to have plenty of time for us kids and he spent a lot of time with us. And so he was the only one we could turn to. So we called him on the telephone and he came right over. So we said, Uncle Ben, what are we going to do? And he said, I don't know, kids. But whatever it is, it won't be as good as you had. He says, when things quiet down a little bit, and after the funeral, I'll go down to the court, and if you kids want to come and live with me, he said, I'll pray God to give me the gumption to try to raise you right. Well, she said, Dr. McFarland, you just can't know what kind of a job he's done. He said, in all those years, he has never touched one drop of liquor. In all those years, he has never missed one day's work. Now, she said, everybody's got to feel bad sometime. But if he was, and if he felt bad, he never did tell us because he never missed a day's work. Now, she says, tomorrow night is the sixth commencement which he has attended. First, She said, and now listen to this, my oldest brother, Jim, is a medical doctor. And he is in his residency now. Next, Tom graduates this spring from MIT as an engineer. Has had a lot of wonderful job opportunity, isn't going to take one. Now, she said, tonight I'm graduating with a junior college degree, and then I'm going up into Pittsburgh Teachers College to become a teacher. And so this is the sixth graduation, then, that he has attended, and not once has he been willing to sit in the parent section. And each time we ask him why, and he said he just doesn't think it's the proper respect for Mom. So this is my last chance, Dr. McFarnan. I've got a ticket here, as you know, for the teacher or for the parent section, but he won't accept it. Now, you know, when you, after you've introduced the parents and you have them stand, she said, is there something special, something that you might do to recognize Uncle Ben? And he said, you know, I'd have been very disappointed if you haven't shared this with me. He said, you just leave this to me, and I'll figure something out. Well, the next night was just wonderful. There was just enough breeze to float the flags. The students looked great in their robes. The college students came in first, and then the high school graduates came in, sat down. They had the band playing, processional. They were playing Pomp and Circumstances. Then they'd fade out, the orchestra would come in and pick it up, and then it'd fade out, and the organ would come in. And then the grand finale, when they're all seated, came in together and just made the air just filled with vibrant notes. Well, they went through the introduction, and then, as usual, up came the parents, and they recognized them and gave them a big hand. And then he looked down in the second row, and there was Nancy sitting with a face about a foot long. She thought that he had forgotten. And then he said, now, ladies and gentlemen, I want all the Uncle Bens in the audience who has a graduate or a representative in the graduating class to please stand. And he said, suddenly a hush went over that audience. He said, I knew I'd really hooked onto something big. But he said, nothing happened. And finally he said, surely, with an audience this size, there's got to be at least one Uncle Ben who has a representative in the graduating class. We will not proceed with this commencement exercise until he stands. And then slowly up on the back row, way up near the top of the bleachers, a tall, gangly figure began to stand. Kids on the front row in the graduating class, they were expecting it and they knew. And they were the first ones to clap, and that set off and triggered a gigantic applause from the entire stadium until it literally rocked all the chairs and those that are sitting in there. They knew more about Uncle Ben than he thought they knew, and he just seemed so embarrassed he was telling people to sit down. Well, commencement exercise continued, and after the graduates were dismissed and left, then everyone came together and began to shake hands as they usually do. And down the middle row came Nancy Hollingsworth dragging a very reluctant Uncle Ben. As they approached the stand, Dr. McFarlane got down and said, I'm so happy to meet you, sir. He said, I have two questions which I must ask you. First of all, what were you thinking when this gigantic applause roared through the stadium? And he began to laugh, and he said, well, to tell you the truth, he said, I thought I was dreaming. And then I said to myself, well, if I'm dreaming, I must be asleep, and if I'm asleep, I'm going to be missing Nancy's graduation. I got to get going. Well, he said, now the second question is, and I've given a lot of thought to this, he said, what did you tell the authorities when you went down to get permission to take over the kids? He says, you didn't have a very good case, did you? And he said, Doc, I don't mind telling you, I didn't have a case at all. But he said, the judge asked me, of course they're well acquainted, the judge asked me, Ben, why should I give you the kids? And he said, I looked right at him, and I said, the master said, a man can be born again. He said he can change, and he can stay changed. He can change completely. And I believe that he meant any man can do that, even a drunken ne'er-do-well like me. He said the judge took off his glasses, and he turned around and looked out the window for a few moments, and then he turned around and he says, I believe that deal included you, Ben. Now he said, we're going to turn the kids over to you, and you take them home. In 30 days, we're going to come out and see how you're getting along. And if you're doing a good job tending the kids and providing for them, we'll leave them with you. But if you aren't, then we'll have to take them, find another home for them. Now he says, the three kids went back to my house. And he says, we knelt down the very first thing around my bed. And he said, I promised God that if he'd hold on to me, I'd hold on to the kids. And he says, the five of us has been getting along real good ever since. Now, brothers and sisters, we sometimes give a lot of lip service to what it means to change. And most of us really don't believe that that's possible in our case, because we seem to make a case for all the unusual circumstances about our lives that we can alibi our way through having to meet the resistance that is necessary to overcome the habits. Now, habit is the enemy of change, and we must deal with the habits we've accumulated. But my testimony to you is this, that it's a very fundamental principle of the gospel, that our Creator, our Heavenly Father, has endowed us with great potentials that we are not aware of, and that as one of the great cardinal principles of eternal progression, we must grasp our opportunities, and we must do all that we can to bring about the changes so that we might realize the great foreordained blessings, the divine rights, the great opportunities that God has given us. I bear witness to you that the gospel is true, that Jesus is the Christ, the author of our eternal salvation, and our great exemplar for change and for perfection. I further testify to you that Spencer W. Kimball is one of the most choice of all the Lord's prophets who has ever been privileged to come to this earth, and how very, very fortunate we are to live at a time when this noble man is able to be with us and to set such a great example for those principles that we're talking about here today. His entire life has been dedicated to the process of change and improvement, that he might more fully fulfill his stewardship, that we may have a similar incentive and the power of our Heavenly Father to bring about those changes which we desire. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.